And if you have been here or haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the supremacy of Christ. Okay, first over all creation in verses 15 to 17. And then last week we saw that Christ is supreme over the church or the new creation. That was in the first part of verse 18. But as we've gone through this passage, I haven't mentioned actually that most commentators in verses 15 to 20 agree that this is an early Christian hymn. And so we see throughout this hymn or throughout this passage that there's a number of poetic features that really emphasize and highlight that Christ is supreme. And so today we're in the last section of the hymn. We're going to look at some of the parallels with the first half of that hymn. We see again here, Paul's going to use the word firstborn. He refers to the earth and the heavens again. He emphasizes again the words all things. And then in verses 15 to 17, we saw creation was in him, through him, and for him. And in verses 18 to 20, the same Greek words are used, in him, through him, and to or for him. But before we get to the text, let's read the text as we do. So Colossians 1, 15 to 20, I'm going to read through the whole of the passage, this hymn that was for the early church. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray as we come before this text. Father, thank you for this text, this early church hymn that has been given now to us, that we would, I pray, reap the truth that is confined within it. Lord, I thank you for the concise theology that's contained within this text of who Christ is, and I pray that you would expand our Christology as we understand who Christ is and what he's done, even through considering these verses today. Lord, help us not just to gain head knowledge and understand who Christ is, but may it penetrate every aspect of our being. May you change our life so that we would live according to the truth that is contained in this passage and throughout all of Scripture. And yet, Lord, we can only apply this truth and understand this truth by your Spirit. And so I pray that your Spirit would be speaking to us, applying this truth. And Father, as I communicate, my words are useless and pointless unless they too are guided by your Spirit. And so I commit your word into your hands and pray that you would be glorified in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like a short biography at the back of a book might tell us the credentials or accomplishments of an author, or a speaker's credentials and their accomplishments in the speaker guide at a conference. This passage really contains a biography with some of the credentials and accomplishments of what Jesus has done. But more than an author's bio prompting someone to buy a book, or a speaker's bio encouraging someone to attend a conference, knowing who Jesus is should affect every part of our life. What we do with our time, what we don't do with our time, what we do or don't do with our money, with our skills, how we spend time in relationships. Knowing who Christ is should affect every aspect of our life. If people's lives aren't affected, they don't know Jesus. Because even in the very moment of salvation, God needs to have revealed to us basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross to bring us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we accept and understand that Jesus is Lord. And so as the false teachers in Colossae were convincing the church to replace Jesus with something else, Paul gives us this biography of Jesus that shows us there is no person and no thing that can replace Jesus. There is no one who compares to Christ. Who he is can't be matched, and what he has done can't be matched. That's what we sang earlier in our song, Behold Our God. In the chorus, these are the words that we sang. Behold our King, nothing can compare, come let us adore him. And that's the problem that Paul was addressing in the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, because they were comparing him with other things rather than adoring him. Okay, and to be honest, that's my problem. Okay, when I don't adore Jesus, then sin becomes tempting and I sin. Okay, if we think back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was comparing her perfect life that God had given her with what seemed to be good, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And so if we truly know Jesus, we will truly adore Jesus. And there will be nothing in our lives that compares to him and living for him. And so Paul here gives us the hymn teaching us who Jesus is, so that we may know Jesus more and adore Jesus, so that he would be our desire and our delight. In Colossians 3, it says that Christ is your life, or our life. In Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so in summary, we see in this passage, Paul emphasized Jesus as supreme over all creation in verses 15 to 17. In verses 18 to 20, Paul emphasizes Jesus is supreme over the new creation, okay, including both his supremacy over the church and all things, because everything has been affected by his death and his resurrection. And John MacArthur in his commentary wrote this, quote, of all the Bible's teachings about Jesus Christ, none is more significant than Colossians 1:15-19. This dramatic and powerful passage removes any needless doubt or confusion over Jesus' true identity. It is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith. End quote. And so Grace Bible Church, as we come to this passage this morning, may we desire to know Christ and to adore Christ. May it be our hunger and growing desire to know Christ. And I trust the Holy Spirit will then enlighten us with a greater understanding, a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, that it would indeed affect every aspect of our life. And so we're going to consider this morning first the supreme positions of Christ. Okay, the supreme positions of Christ. In the middle of verse 18, if you look at there with me, it says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, these are the positions of Christ. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And the first position we read is the beginning. And as the beginning, Jesus' position or title can be really referenced to three different ideas that all describe his supremacy and all really are true and applicable. Okay, so first, the idea that Jesus is the beginning can mean that the church, the new creation, was started or founded by Jesus. Okay, and this may be alluding to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, this is the first creation. But in our verse, verse 18, notice it doesn't say he was in the beginning, but he is the beginning. Jesus is the beginning of the church. Yes, he was there present at the beginning, but he is also the founder, the originator, and the very individual through whom the church came about. Okay, second, and naturally following on from that idea, the fact that Jesus is the beginning means that he was first in time. Okay, Jesus was present when the church started. If not physically, he was there spiritually. Okay, that'd be like saying that the original families of this church were there in the beginning. At the beginning of the moment that this church became a church plant, those families were there in the beginning. In John 1:1, we see the idea of something existing at the start of something. And so John says that Jesus, he already existed at the time of creation. It says, in the beginning. So in the beginning of time was the Word, meaning Christ already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, in Matthew 19:4, we see Jesus also speaking about reference to the beginning as in time. And so Jesus, speaking about God instituting marriage between male and female, said that they were done so from the beginning. Again, that's a time reference. And the third meaning potentially for the beginning is that he is head of the church. That he is the one who is ruler and authority in the church and over the church. We went through that point last week from the first part of verse 18. But not only does the word head, as we saw last week, refer to ruler, but also the Greek word here for beginning can also mean ruler. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Genesis 40:20, it's used in reference to Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and head baker who were thrown into prison with Joseph. The same Greek word was used in Nehemiah 9:17 to refer to a leader. In the New Testament, the word is used to speak of human rulers or authorities. Now here in verse 18, as Paul seeks to exalt Christ's supreme position, it's natural to understand the beginning being a reference to his authority and rulership. Okay, while also certainly affirming that Christ originated the church. He was the source, the founder of the church. And I think Paul may also have used this word because he was using a Greek word that is also used in a slightly different form in verse 16 and verse 10 of chapter 2. In those two instances in Colossians, where it says ruler, he's referring to spiritual rulers who were under the authority of Christ. And so effectively, it's like Paul is saying that Jesus is the ruler with a capital R, and these other spiritual rulers are those with little r's, under the submission of Christ. And so as we've seen, the title, the beginning, elevates Christ to the supreme position as ruler and origin of the church. Okay, the next position that Paul applies to Christ is the firstborn. Okay, we saw that a couple of weeks ago in verse 15, as Paul was saying Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. And now here Paul elevates Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, meaning the firstborn of those who have been raised from the dead. And again, this phrase could be understood in multiple ways, but again, all of the possibilities emphasize and highlight that Christ is supreme. And so as we mentioned from verse 15, the word firstborn carries the idea of someone who has superior rank and status. Okay, in Psalm 89, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we saw that David was referred to as the firstborn, and yet we know that he had many older brothers. And so obviously the word firstborn doesn't have to mean that they were the first ones born. Okay, another meaning for firstborn can refer to time, meaning that something is or someone is the first to do something. Okay, here in verse 18, we could understand it to mean that Jesus is the first person to have ever died, raised again, and not died again. Okay, and that seems to be Paul's point in Acts 26:23. He refers there to Jesus as the one whom the Old Testament prophets and Moses spoke about that, quote, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles, end quote. Okay, but as we spoke about in verse 15, I think the same is true here, that primarily Paul is speaking about Christ's supremacy, his rank or his position. Because if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead, there wouldn't be a church. There would be no future reconciliation of all things, and everything would still be under the bondage of sin and death. But with Christ's resurrection, a new period in history began. Sin and death were defeated and the rule of Christ was initiated. That's why I refer to this as the new creation. If you go to Ephesians 1:20-22, we're going to see that Paul describes Christ's superior status above every authority and position, and that he has received this because he has risen from the dead. So Ephesians 1 verse 20, that he, that means God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Yeah, I know sometimes it's easy to forget, and sometimes people just don't understand that Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel message. Jesus' resurrection is central to the gospel. It's an essential truth of Christianity that provides the hope and assurance of eternal life. Okay, if you go through the book of Acts, over and over again, you'll see that when the apostles preach the gospel, they preach the resurrection of Christ. In Romans 4:25, we're told Jesus was raised for our justification. What would that mean if he didn't raise? Can we go to 1 Corinthians 15 as well? Really, the whole chapter is a theology of the resurrection. We're just going to look at a few verses here. I'd encourage you to read through the whole chapter. But in particular, Paul is arguing the importance of Christ's resurrection because some people were threatening and challenging the church that people don't rise from the dead. And so in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, it reads, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Verse 19, "If Christ didn't rise from the dead, Paul calls us of all people most to be pitied." Okay, but then look in verse 20. And Paul says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." This means because Christ has risen, we too will rise. That we are no longer in our sin. That we are to be the most pitied of all people. Now, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read in that Christ's resurrection provides us with eternal hope. Okay, a hope of perfect redeemed bodies in a perfect environment forever. And so 1 Peter 1:3-4 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Isn't that just a blessing to think about? If you go back to Colossians now, we see that Paul directly connects Christ's resurrection with our salvation. In Colossians 2:12, Paul says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." And then in 3:1 of Colossians, Paul urges the believers to holy living because Christ has risen. So it says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Christ is risen. He is seated at the right hand of God. And so of anyone who is risen from the dead, and there's numerous examples of that in Scripture, for all of us who will rise from the dead, there is no one whose death or resurrection is more important than Christ. No one can replace him in this position. No one can replace him as the beginning. No one and nothing can compare to Jesus' supreme positions as the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And so the first superiority that we've just seen, it's also the reason for the second point of Christ's supremacy over the new creation. The supreme preeminence of Christ. So if you go back to verse 18 in our passage, we see the supreme preeminence of Christ is in the last part of the verse. That in everything he might be preeminent. The purpose and reason for Christ's superior positions is so that he would be elevated to be preeminent in all things. The word preeminence in the ESV, in the New King James, in the NASB, it talks about first place, as Christ having the first place in everything. In the NIV, it says supremacy. Okay, and all of those translations can help us understand what that word might mean. Although I think we need to add to that to also understand that this is implying Christ has supreme authority. Okay, it's also helpful and important to define a word from the original language. Okay, in this case, there's actually only one reference in all of the Bible to this specific Greek verb. There's not anywhere else used in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's used once in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as I said, the Septuagint. And that's in Esther, chapter 5, verse 11. So that same specific Greek verb is used as Haman is speaking about and thinking about the power, the riches, the fame, the glory that he has received just before he's about to receive his deadly downfall. And so let me read that verse, 5:11. "And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king." And the English word that we have in our passage, preeminence, is used here in Esther, referring to how Haman had been advanced above all the other king's officials and servants. And so I think that helps us understand the definition of what preeminence is. Next, if you go to Philippians 2, we see that same idea of one who is exalted, but it's in reference to Christ. So the word preeminence isn't used, but it's the same idea from what we just read in Esther. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Okay, and in a much more significant way than Haman was exalted above the king's servants, Christ has been exalted, and his humility and subsequent exalted status qualifies him to receive worship and our submission. And so let's read here, starting in verse 8. This is Christ. "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's Christ's preeminence. He has been exalted above all else. He is superior. He is the first. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ is preeminent. But as we look at our verse, you might also say, what does it mean that he might be preeminent? Okay, does that mean that he's not preeminent or that he hasn't been preeminent? And we have to be careful in answering that question because we don't want to diminish that Jesus is God. And so we don't understand this to mean that suddenly he has become preeminent or that he wasn't preeminent before. Okay, the idea that Christ might be preeminent doesn't relegate Jesus to a former nobody who now became somebody. But it's through his death and his resurrection that he is and will experience public preeminence. The preeminence that he's always had. Okay, it's a bit like a mother or father. They actually become a mother or father when the child is conceived. But most oftentimes we don't refer to them as a mum or a dad until the baby's born. Okay, when the baby is born, their status hasn't changed. They haven't become more of a dad or less of a dad, more of a mum or less of a mum. It's just that when the baby is born that they practically apply and live out the role that they had already assumed when the baby was first conceived. Okay, as I was thinking about this, I realized then that most parents have actually gone through their first year of parenting before the baby was even born. And then for mums, that might be the hardest year of parenting. And for dads, it's probably the easiest. But thinking about Christ's preeminence, Jesus was God before coming to earth. He was preeminent and he has always been and will always be preeminent. But it's through the practical experience of his life, his death, and his resurrection that he has and will receive recognition and preeminence. Next, if we look back at our verse, we see that preeminence is to be over everything. As we've seen throughout the rest of the book, maybe it'd be better, or the rest of the passage, it might be better to say all things. Christ is preeminent over all things. And that means all things. Christ is preeminent over all creation and over the church. Christ is preeminent because he has created all things and because he is the head of the church, he is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead. Okay, there's not a single molecule, not one angel, not any person, not an animal, not even an idea that is over and above Christ because he is of supreme preeminence. And so supreme preeminence of Christ is another credential we're going to add to Jesus' bio. Next, in verse 19, we see the supreme fullness of Christ. Again, let's read that. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This statement declares Jesus is God. It's not just that God is in Christ, but that Christ is God. As Christians, we have God in us, but here Paul emphasizes all the fullness that is the complete sum and total of who God is in Christ because he is God. In chapter 2, verse 9, we see again Paul speaking of this same idea. For in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And the fact that God is dwelling in Christ isn't like tenants who are temporarily living in a rental house. Okay, Paul could have used a different word if he wanted to say that. The word dwelling means to live permanently. And we see in our verse here that this was God's delight. It was his pleasure. That Jesus wasn't a squatter living illegally on someone's property. It was God's plan, purpose, and pleasure for his whole essence and being to be in Christ. Okay, Jesus didn't steal it. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't become it. In the very person of Jesus was both the true and full deity and the true and full humanity. And it pleased God to take human form in the person of Jesus. Now, how that works out is mind-boggling. But that's what Scripture teaches us. And so that's what we accept as being true, even if we can't comprehend it. Knowing that we serve and we live a God who in some ways is incomprehensible, which again magnifies who our God is. In the Old Testament, we see also that there's references to God dwelling in heaven and on earth. And so it may be the fullness of God dwelling in Christ is referring to the Old Testament. Okay, in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 6, there's numerous references to God's dwelling being in heaven. Okay, but in 2 Corinthians 6, this is the chapter as Solomon dedicates the temple to the Lord, he asks this question. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Solomon's question was, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? He couldn't comprehend that the magnificent God who heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain could be dwelling on earth. But what's the answer to his question? Yes. Will God indeed dwell with man on the flesh? Yes, Jesus is God in the flesh. In Psalm 68:16, it says that God was pleased to dwell in the temple. In the New Testament, we see Jesus referred to as the temple. So if you want to go to John 2, we see that. John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, Jesus himself described himself as the temple to the Jewish leaders. John 2, 19 to 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In Revelation 21, 22, it says, this is John, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And so the temple which represented God's presence is now represented by Christ. In John 1, 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And this Word is Jesus, who was with God and was God, who is God. And therefore, if we want to experience and know God, we shouldn't look to experiences, to philosophy, to tradition, to legalism, like the Colossians were being tempted to do. Okay, we should look to God. We should look to Christ, who is the fullness of God. He is the ultimate and complete fullness of God. The absolute and perfect fullness of God. In Christ is the supreme fullness. And with that, we've looked at the first three credentials of Jesus' bio. In verses 18 to 20, the supreme positions of Christ, the supreme preeminence of Christ, and the supreme fullness in Christ. In verse 20, we come to the supreme reconciliation through Christ. Again, let's read the verse 20. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The word reconcile broadly means restoration, to change, to exchange, become friends or make peace. In the New Testament, it's in reference to reconciliation between people. Okay, so in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, we see that Jesus taught, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer the gift. And so we see reconciliation among individuals. Throughout the New Testament, Paul's letters, we also see reconciliation to God. And so if you go to Romans 5 with me, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we read that reconciliation with God is through Christ's death and resurrection. So Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19, Paul writes this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And in Ephesians 2:16, we read that through Christ, reconciliation to God is both true for Jews and Gentiles. And that having been reconciled to God, that Jews and Gentiles come together being fellow citizens and members of the household of God. So verse 16, Jesus, speaking of Jesus, it says, he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And yet in the verse here, we have to ask, what does it mean that all things have been reconciled? Okay, I'd say there's at least three ways we can interpret what it means that all things have been reconciled. Okay, I'm going to rule out the first two and then I'll speak about the best view that I think. First, all things doesn't refer just to the church as those who have been reconciled to God. Okay, because all things in the use of verses 15 to 20 we've seen refers to all things in creation. And we see that confirmed again because it says whether on earth or in heaven. So all things isn't limited to the church only in this passage. Okay, and yet second, we have to be careful that we don't go to the extreme of saying this means everyone will be saved. Okay, that's the teaching of universalism. That's false. I'm going to give you a few reasons too why it's not what Paul intended. So one, if we believe that every person will be saved because of what this verse says, we would have to also admit that Satan and his demons will be saved because it says all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And if you look back earlier into the hymn, we see a description of what all things is, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Speaking of all things seen and unseen, speaking of the spiritual realm, which would include the devil and his demons. But Revelation 20 verse 10 says this about the devil, that he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And then it continues, he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, also in our book here in Colossians 2:15, it says the spiritual rulers and authorities have been defeated. Not that they're going to be saved, but they've been defeated. Okay, two, why this doesn't speak to us about universalism. In the very next passage, Paul speaks about the need to continue in the faith. Meaning faith is required for personal reconciliation. And throughout the whole book of Colossians, we see repeated references to sharing the gospel, receiving the gospel, living out the gospel, hearing the gospel. And Paul wouldn't have to say any of that if it wasn't necessary to hear and receive the gospel in faith. And then three, universalism contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture that we must trust in Christ to be saved. Okay, in John 3:16, who is the promise of eternal life applied to? That whoever believes in Christ will not perish but have eternal life. So those who don't believe therefore will perish. And then Jesus, his future words which were described in Matthew 25 verse 41, we read the verdict that Jesus will give as part of the future judgment to unbelievers. This is what he'll say: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so universalism is not true. And therefore, while reconciliation is to occur in all things, this doesn't mean that there is personal and salvific reconciliation for every individual. So I think that the best understanding of this reference is to understand there to be a universal renewed harmony, a restored order, and a relationship change. Now, certainly we know this to be true of believers who were enemies of God, but they were reconciled to God. Okay, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come." And so for a Christian, this reconciliation is a current reality. But for the rest of creation, there is a process of reconciliation that will ultimately and finally climax in final restoration. As we read earlier, or as we saw earlier, the spiritual forces of darkness and unbelievers, they're going to experience this in judgment. Okay, they will unwillingly, but they will submit to Jesus and acknowledge his authority. Okay, already we've read Philippians 2, 10 and 11. "Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Every knee and every tongue. So that is yet future, and yet still from Colossians 2:15, we understand the spiritual realm has already been defeated. It was defeated at the cross. If you go to Hebrews 2:14, we see here that Jesus' death has defeated the power of death, which was a power held by the devil. Hebrews 2:14, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And so the devil will submit and has already lost the battle when Christ died and rose again. Yeah, but not only will unbelievers, the devil, and all the other spiritual beings come under Christ's authority and submit to his rule. If you go to Romans 8, we see also the rest of creation is waiting expectantly for a fresh start. They want to be restored and in harmony. Romans 8, 19 to 22. Okay, sin hasn't only separated people and angels from God, it's brought death and chaos to creation. And so it reads, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Okay, so if trees could talk, if rocks could shout, if the grass could even whisper. If animals could write letters, if the planets could write emails, they would all say the same thing. It wouldn't have anything to do with global warming or green energy, environmental laws. They'd be saying, we want to be restored to our former glory. We want to be free from this terrible curse. We can't wait for what we know is to come. Creation knows what is to come. And we see what that is in Revelation 21, verse 1. Reconciliation will come. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In 2 Peter 3:13, Peter says the same thing. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the reconciliation of all creation to God. Okay, believers and unbelievers. Good angels and bad angels, all of creation will be eternally restored to perfect order and under submission to God. Okay, what an incredible idea that is. Really an idea that we can't even fathom because we've never experienced anything like it. But that's what is to come. And it will become because of the peace made by the blood of his cross. Okay, we've discussed Christ's supreme positions, his supreme preeminence, his supreme fullness, and now really we read his supreme humility. Because he willingly gave up his own life, dying the most humiliating, painful death possible for anyone in his day. And he did it for his enemies. As we saw in Romans chapter 5, God made the way for reconciliation through himself. Okay, we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were dead but have been made alive. In Colossians 1, 21 to 22, this is a description of us, formerly and presently. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, this is reconciliation for all those who believe in Christ, who trust the blood of Jesus has covered their sin and been the payment for sin. If that's not you, I'm going to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21, 20 to 21. Paul writes, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, true peace is only found in Christ. There is no other lasting or real peace. Okay, yes, it cost Jesus his life. But 3 days later, he rose again victoriously. And now he has been exalted so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And for those who don't choose to willingly submit to Christ in the short life that we have, they will do so unwillingly in condemnation forever. For those of us who have confessed Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we have been reconciled to God and we have peace now and in the future forever. Shouldn't that cause us to adore our Lord and Savior? To behold our God? To allow every aspect of our life to be affected by Christ and who he is and what he's done. And as such, may we reject anyone and anything who wants to usurp Christ's authority and his supremacy. So as we've seen in our passage, in this hymn, verses 15 to 20, there is no one and nothing that can compare to Christ. Listen to this as a summary. That we're made in the image of God. Christ is the image of God. We are the created. Christ is the creator. We only exist in time. Christ is outside and above time. Hey, we can hardly keep a sandwich together. Christ holds everything together. We're members of the church. Christ is head of the church. We are followers. Christ is the beginning and preeminent. We have hope for a future resurrection because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We are sinners, but Christ took the initiative and gave up his life that we might be reconciled to him and have peace. Okay, that's Christ's short bio, his credentials and his accomplishments. Christ is supreme. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the supremacy of Christ. Thank you for the truth within just this one passage that declares that Christ is God, that declares that Christ is preeminent, is in and over all things, that he holds all things together, that he has created all things. All things have been made in him, through him, and for him. May we acknowledge that Christ is the head of the church. May we acknowledge that it is only through the blood of the cross that we can be reconciled to Christ, that we can come to you even with confidence. Because Christ became like one of us, and as the high priest, he has offered the perfect sacrifice for the payment of our sin. Father, really, I can't do justice to the text, but I pray that you would teach us by your Spirit to understand the greatness of this passage, the supremacy of Christ, and that we would, in our very lives, our actions, our words, and our thoughts, compare nothing, no one to Christ, but live our life as Christ is supreme. Father, yet I know that so often we compare other things or other people, we sin. And yet even in that, thank you again for your grace and your mercy. May we come to you in humility, and as we recognize our sin, as we repent again and ask for forgiveness, again lead us, strengthen us, that we would live our lives changed because of who Christ is and what he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.